2, Paul's writing to Timothy about his duties as a pastor, so there's going to be some pretty detailed information for Timothy. So it's going to be, there's a lot said in, especially chapter 2 and 3. So we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, and I do ask you to help us know how to apply them and to believe them. And when you thank you for them, I pray you help folks to continue to recover and get strength back. And I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we got down to 7 last time. 7, 8 is new territory. So in chapter 2 at the beginning, Paul refers to Timothy as a soldier. He's to endure hardness as a good soldier. And then in verse 6, he uses like an orchard or farming or ranching as an example. Okay, and then down to verse 15, he's going to be a student. And remember in the Bible, the word student or school, and you stretch it out to scholar. That's what we all are to be, are scholars of the word, meaning students. In the schools, they usually refer to the scholar as the expert, but in the Bible, the scholar is the student, and the expert would be the master. So they have like master's degrees or whatnot. Okay, but if somebody says, you're not a scholar of the Bible, oh yeah, I am. Yeah, I am. We're all students of the Bible. And so that's down to verse 15. So in verse 8, we'll start there. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, okay, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Notice my gospel. Okay, now he defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Okay, and then there are 6 other gospels mentioned in the Bible. Gospel is not limited to salvation. Okay, it's good news about something. And so then you have a fake gospel that Galatians talks about. Then this one here, Paul says, my gospel. And our best place to look for that is at the end of Romans chapter 16, where at the beginning of Romans, he mentioned the gospel of Christ. It is the power of salvation to everyone that believeth. But in Romans 16, when he says my gospel, it seems to be the entire body of knowledge and doctrine that God gave Paul for the standard, to be the standard for born-again believers. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. So it's the same idea. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So there were some things that God kept secret for Adam, from Adam till Paul, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So that'd be Paul's writings. All of his writings, the doctrines for the New Testament. But yet then he will refer to some places in the Old Testament where it's in the Old Testament, but people in the Old Testament didn't see it. And so Paul has 2 advantages. One is hindsight. And 2 is that he is his tutor, his personal tutor is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would be quite an advantage. Okay, and so that's what he's talking about. Timothy said that Jesus Christ was raised, okay, according from the dead, according to my gospel. Now, when Jesus introduced from the dead in Mark 9, verse 9 to 10, when he's coming down to the Mount of Transfiguration, he told the apostles that about the resurrection from the dead, not of the dead, but from the dead, that they were, they never heard that before. That was a new one. All they know of, and what the vast majority of people know of the dead, okay, where everybody's judged at the white throne judgment. The rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, of course, we're going to, at that occurrence, the person's going to cheat the undertaker, okay, but yet born-again people will rise from the dead prematurely before the dead rises 1,000 years later. So that's a new concept introduced by Jesus and then explained and reinforced by Paul. Now that gospel okay, is free, the grace of God. And Paul writes in Galatians 1, which was his first letter that he wrote, is probably his most zealous letter, as far as meaning the first one he wrote that God put in the Bible. And he talks about the trouble that he suffers because of the preaching of the cross. And you would tend to think, why is it such a hassle? Why is it such a hassle to preach the cross, the free grace of God? Why is that so rejected by people? And why do people get up so upset about it? I mean, if we would go door to door and offer to the people a completely furnished house paid for, you know, you get the whole deed and everything, they're going to look at you funny. But when a couple of people happen to take you up on it, they're not going to be mad at you about it. But why is that when we're offering people a home, eternal home in heaven? And it's by grace. It's because that is an affront to the self-righteousness of man. Okay, and I've heard people say, men especially, say, well, I don't want something free like that. I'm going to pay my own way. Well, you didn't the first time when you were born. Your mother did everything. You didn't do anything. And why do you think the second birth is going to be any different? But, you know, that's just the thinking of people. And what that is what religion is, it's man establishing his self-righteousness. And I find it interesting to me that people who are eternally insecure, or the Arminians, if you tell them that you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, and like Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which committed to him against that day. I know I'm going to heaven. They say, well, I think that's prideful. And I'm like, well, I'm not trusting myself to get to heaven. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. And you're trusting yourself. And then you say, I'm prideful? I think we got the thing kind of backwards here. How arrogant of you to compare yourself to make yourself equal with Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the height of pride. And of course, you know, they'd probably be proud of their humility, but even at that. And so there's trouble that comes with the free grace of God. Okay, in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble. Trouble like what? As an evildoer, even unto bonds. Paul's in jail, not because he's a thief, not because he's a murderer. It's because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, and in our country right now, because of the sacrifice that folks made a couple hundred years ago, you know, we really don't have an issue with that. In Saudi Arabia, you would, you know, and in any Muslim country, you'd be an issue. Jerusalem, you can't street preach in Jerusalem. You cannot pass out gospel tracts in Jerusalem. Okay, in America, we can. And that's a great freedom we have. You know, in certain places, you might get harassed. But if it's in public property, up until this point, we still have that liberty. We'll see how things keep going as they're going. And then he says, so he says, even on the bonds, now when he's in the pokey, he knows that the word of God is not bound. He knows that God's work is going to go forward with or without Paul. And the same goes with you and I. God's work is going to go forward with or without us, and we would be wise to stay on the bandwagon as long as we can. Okay, and so that's what the Lord wants from us. His word is not bound. And it's. I do believe when we get to heaven, and maybe at the judgment seat, we are going to be surprised. What happened to that tract that we put someplace? We don't know if somebody picked it up. And we might be surprised. Like one fella studied the ocean currents down in Florida, and he was put tracks in a bottle, and he'd take a boat out, and he'd hopefully figured out the currents that current would take that track, that bottle, to Cuba. And so he did that for quite a while, and then he thought, well, I'd kind of like to see if something's going to happen more. So he actually learned how to fly a plane and flew over Cuba and threw out a bunch of tracks, but the sneaky thing or the rough thing happened as his plane went down in Cuba. And so he got arrested and he's in jail. And while he's in jail, one of the prisoners said, look what I found on the beach in a bottle. Okay. And eventually he did get traded as a political prisoner. I think it was under Jimmy Carter's administration. And so he got to come back to America. Okay, and there's some that threw a bottle on the Atlantic side, and somebody in Hawaii gets this bottle out of it. So that thing had to run either through the Panama Canal, follow all that thing, and there might have been an angel pushing that thing all the way that way. You just don't know what the Lord's doing behind the scenes. And when the Lord does it behind the scenes, he gets all the credit. It's an amazing thing what the Lord will do behind the scenes that, yeah, we do our efforts, but yet it's the Lord that completes the work. So his word, the word of God, is not bound. And, of course, we live in a day and age with the internet. Just, you know, if you learn how to do a little video or do a little five-minute clip, you don't know what the Lord's going to do with that online. It can go to anywhere in the world. His word is not bound. And so then in verse 10, therefore, okay, so in verse 8, remember, okay, so we remember in verse 8, and that there's going to be trouble, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now, of course, the folks down in DeMott are going to do a backflip as soon as they see that. Okay, the elect's sake, and they're going to think, okay, that, see, you got to be one of the elect. Okay, and this is one of the rare occurrences that Paul did use the word elect, but primarily, if we go with the first definition of elect, you can run either way on this one, where elect is Israel, according to Isaiah 42, and Paul would endure all things for Israel's sake, okay, which is part of it, okay, but you know, if a person wants to put this for believers, you know, I'm not sure about that. There's just not much scripture to back that up. Okay, but if this elect is defined as the Calvinists define it, why would you need to endure for something that's automatic? God is going to pick and choose who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, irregardless of the individual. So why is it necessary to endure all things if it's going to be an automatic? It makes no sense. But doctrinally, I would say primarily we could use the primary definition for elect and deal with that is with Israel. But even at that, it said that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. But notice it's not just salvation. Then it says with eternal glory. I don't know how many people, you know, that you witness to, and well, I'm saved, and that's all they're going to do with it. Well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and that's it. Well, that's good enough. But don't you think the Lord is worthy of you trying to do something for him after you got saved? I mean, he invested in you at salvation, and shouldn't we try to bring a return back to him? And that's what Paul is saying here. He says it's just not limited to salvation. With eternal glory. And the eternal glory would be a byproduct of, if you go to 1 Timothy 2:5, 2 verse 4, it is God's will that all men be saved, comma, and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if one is not just going to be satisfied with salvation, we're satisfied with salvation for our eternal destiny, but we also want to do something for the Lord Jesus after we got saved until the day we see him face to face. Okay, if you would try Acts 26, verse 18. Okay, this is Paul giving his testimony in a courtroom setting in front of Agrippa. And he gives basically a fivefold aspect of the ministry. So this is a complete, well-rounded ministry where a person is offering these five aspects to any person that's willing to accept, to open their eyes. Okay, so one thing, the Bible is an eye opener. Okay, and you know, people say, well, my eyes are open. Yeah, but there's so much truth hidden right in front of us that we don't even see. And salvation is one thing that begins to open your eyes about maybe religious stuff. Another thing, but there is so much. It's amazing to me that there's so much truth around. And when you point it out to somebody, they didn't see it. We haven't seen this for years, and now here it is. But it was there all along. And how many times we've read through the Bible, and I never noticed that verse before. Like it pops off the page. So eye-opener is the one thing, and to turn them from darkness to light is the second aspect. And from the power of Satan unto God, okay, there's a third aspect. So it's almost like these parties are getting deeper and deeper, where they're getting rescued from deeper and deeper into sin. Okay, to open their eyes would just probably be someone who had a pretty sheltered life, but yet got saved, but now their eyes are open. And then some folks are actually living according to the dark world, and they're turning the light. And some in that dark world are under bondage to Satan, and they need to be delivered. It's almost like when Lazarus was risen from the dead, and as he walks out in his grave clothes, and Jesus basically said, unbind him. You got to get that stuff off of him. And there's some people carrying on these grave clothes from their past. And then the church, we should be able to get that off of them, deliver them from it, that ye may receive forgiveness of sins. Okay, so there's obviously salvation. And then comma, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So previous to that, that ye may receive forgiveness of sins, we could say which are justified, and then the inheritance is given to the ones who are sanctified. Justification is the ticket to the kingdom of God. To be a part of that administration is a part of sanctification. Okay, and that's where the glorification steps in. Whoever's justified, they're guaranteed to be glorified. Okay, and so we want to do our part to work with the Spirit of God in our lives, in our sanctification process. And that's where Paul said it in verse 10, with eternal glory. Now, in verses 11, 12, and 13, you got three ifs there. And I find it interesting how people will tend to lose their faith in the freeness of salvation by saying, oh, this person went into sin. They're not saved, or they never was saved. And it's how flippant people are about this. And, you know, if I become an axe murderer, nothing's going to change that my natural DNA came from my parents. They're my parents for eternity. And the same holds true in the spiritual world. Not justifying wrong, but as far as salvation, is it free in Jesus Christ or is it not? There are no strings attached. People say, well, then people can do what they want. Oh, no, no, you just missed the whole point of the sanctification process. A person could lose a lot. Okay, but what if a person suffers to the point? Remember the play way back when we did on Darlene Dyber? How she, for 8 years, suffered and came through faithfully? But there were some Christians that she was with that lost their mind. They went bonkers. They lost it. Okay, and so were they not Christians? Well, some of us, oh, they didn't stand the test. That's easier for you to say if you weren't in that situation. And so 2 Timothy 11, 12, 13, to me, gives us the standard for us in the New Testament. So verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Okay, that's an absolute, guaranteed. How do we die with him? I am crucified with Christ. Okay, so that is justification. Right there. Guaranteed, no strings attached right there. Then verse 12, he brings up another topic. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Okay, will he deny us, verse 11, that we get to live with him? No, that's by itself. What will he deny us in verse 12? the opportunity to reign with him. That's why Jesus said, when you're born again, John 3, you're born again, you will see and enter the kingdom of God. In that context, the kingdom of God is referring to the millennial kingdom. But that's his limit. That's the promise. See and enter. Now, to be a part of his administration, to serve with him and under him in a millennial reign, is conditioned upon here suffering, sanctification, okay, is another thing, and then serving Christ. Those are the three basic qualifications. Okay, so if we suffer, okay, and you can run a cross-reference there to Romans 8, and it's the same context, it's all written by Paul, we shall also reign with him. Now, the passage for laying a foundation or introduced by Jesus would be the parable of the pounds in Luke 19. Parable of the pounds is a Gentile application. Parable of the talents is a Jewish application. They're two separate things. Okay, and a person needs to recognize one is kingdom of heaven, parable of the talents. One is kingdom of God, parable of the pounds. Pound is the British pound. The talent is Jewish money. Okay, so then in verse 13, okay, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him when? When we're suffering. Okay, when we deny him, then what if the suffering is like Richard Wurmbrand? 17 years in a Romanian prison, 3 years in solitary confinement. Okay, if we believe not, yes, and Richard Wurmbrand wrestled with atheism while he's in prison. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So when a person suffers a terrible thing, and when you read back and during the Inquisition, you read back how people have been faithful to the Lord, I mean, and of course, people who get so demon-possessed where they invent ways of torturing people, like the Iron Maiden. The Iron Maiden was like a mummified casket where they had daggers in there. They'd put a person inside and they'd crush the thing into them, but the daggers were placed at strategic locations not to kill them instantly. It was just to make them suffer. And the crucifixion itself is an amazing thing. How people, the devils, when a person gets infested with devils and they get sadist or masochist, they get energy from watching people suffer. They revel in that. Okay, and people have suffered through the years, and you read the Inquisition, and if they can't get Mama to deny Christ, what will they do? They'll bring in her child. And what mother's going to stand up to that test? If you don't deny Christ right now, I'm going to kill your 7-year-old right in front of you. And one mama, when they did that to her, she said, I'll see you in just a few minutes in heaven. And they killed both of them. But that's, man, that's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God. Or like William Tyndale, when he's being burned at the stake, can you imagine being dragged in a pole and you see here comes a fire and here comes the heat, and then he's praying, God, please open the eyes of the King of England. And God answered that about 100 years later. I think I would have not reacted that way. No way. You know, it's only the Spirit of God that can help us that. So if the person who possibly is on the stake getting burned, getting ready to get burned, and then they deny Christ, they let them off the cross, did they lose their salvation? No, they didn't lose their salvation. They just yielded to the flesh and did a natural thing, you know? And so I wonder how many that once the flames start licking up into them, that then they denied Christ, but it's too late then. So in 2 Timothy, we have these three verses, okay, where salvation in verse 11, if we die with Christ, we're guaranteed to live with him. While we're living for Christ, and when we suffer for Christ, verse 12, Then there's an opportunity to reign with Christ. One of the cities that Luke 19 talks about. Okay, but if we yield to the flesh or yield to fear and give in, okay, we're denied that opportunity. You know, depending on, you know, the Lord looks at the entire big picture. He's not going to just take one experience, but he looked at the entire big picture. And then in verse 13, if we get to the point where it's, I'm an atheist. Okay, the Lord is not going to deny himself. Even if a person suffers that bad. I remember witnessing to a kid in jail and you know, I'm talking, and he's kind of saying he's a Satanist and all this stuff. And we're talking, he called himself Rebel back and forth. And after about an hour of me talking with him back and forth, he comes out and says, well, I used to be a Christian. And I said, what do you mean by that? Well, I got saved. Okay, well, if his heart is bearing a true testimony, okay, the Pentecost would say, oh, he's lying. He never was saved. He easily could have been. He easily could have been misled, deceived. Okay, yeah, you say that? Yes, witchcraft is a work of the flesh. And when you read about Bill Sneblin's story, you know, Bill Sneblin married Sharon. Sharon, who was a witch with him, and they had witches' covens and everything, and they were ghostbusters, meaning getting bad spirits out of houses. She had gotten saved as a child, and she's going through this path. And he told me about one experience he had where they had a teenage girl, and they just couldn't get the devil out of her, you know, this and other. And he said, I'm frustrated after an hour, hour and a half, I couldn't get this devil out of her. He says, I walk out of the room, and Sharon stands right in front of her and says, I rebuke in the name of Jesus Christ, get out. Boom, just like that. That was from a witch that was saved, but then didn't grow in Christ. People say, well, that's not possible. Well, I dare say when Peter can speak by the inspiration of God and 5 minutes later by the inspiration of the devil at the same time, I think we underestimate the deceptiveness of the devil. And so this is a standard we have in verse 11, 12, and 13 for the New Testament believer. Now, a New Testament believer that doesn't remain faithful has a lot to lose. I mean, at the judgment seat of Christ, if all of their work is going up in smoke, I don't think they're going to be saying, well, I'm sure glad I'm saved. It's going to hurt. Okay, and so this is the standard for us in the New Testament. Paul lays it out. And so he says that our efforts after salvation will determine an inheritance that we have in heaven. Okay, so then verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance. So Timothy, the folks that you're teaching, the folks that God brings under your influence, teach them these things, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Okay, words to no profit. And that's one of the things is to recognize, you know, foolish questions. You know, is God strong enough to make a rock that he cannot pick up? You know, something like that. I mean, they're just, you know, just mess around. You know, wow, you can't understand everything. No, you can't either. Explain the cell phone. Well, it goes to, yeah, right. Explain talking into this little plastic thing, and somehow that goes to some satellite, and somehow that goes through a wire, and it gets to the person or the other, and quicker than if you yelled at the phone and somebody heard it 200 feet, and they heard it faster. Well, yeah, you know, explain a black and white cow eating yellow corn and having white milk. I mean, explain all that stuff. There's a lot of things in life we take for granted. And we walk by things. Well, I just want to fully understand. Well, if we fully understand the Bible, then we know that our God doesn't have as much sense as we have. Our God is infinite. His understanding is infinite. I tell you, at the millennial time period, we are going to be blown away with what will take place in the millennial time period. And if we see past history, it kind of fries your brain when you start seeing things in the past that has evidence all around us, but yet we don't even see it around us. And the Lord, it's like the Lord has these resets through years. Okay, I would say the flood is a major reset. And then Babel was another reset. And then after Babylon, another one with Media Persia. And then after that, Greece. And then after that, Rome. And have we had some since then? It certainly looks like it. Well, the devil kind of gets his ball of wax going. And the Lord says, it's kind of getting too big for his britches. And so I think I'll just throw in a hurricane here or something here or a mud flood there or something like that all over the place. And he takes it down. And then we think we're so advanced. I still believe people in the past are much more advanced than we are right now. And so in verse 14, he wants us to remember these things. And verse 15, definitely one of those verses. You've got to memorize, circle it, highlight it, put red all around it, stars on it. It's the only command in the Bible that you and I are told to study. And of course, what do the new Bibles do with that? The word study is removed. Most of them remove rightly dividing. So that gives us the standard of how to study the Bible. Study to show thyself approved unto God. If we do this properly, we're approved unto God. A workman, you got to work at it, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the word of truth has proper divisions. The proper divisions or rightly dividing was introduced by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. After the temptations of Satan, he introduced it right there. And then right after that, he goes into Nazareth and he teaches in the synagogue and he gives a passage. He stops at a certain point and he says, today, this day is this scripture fulfilled. If he would have read 6 or 7 words more, he could not have said that. And he is demonstrating right there, introducing the vital idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. And people today that take all these scriptures, their main problem is a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. And when they fail to do that, they have to take the 31,000 verses of the Bible and get it down to maybe no more than 1,000. And then they're going to base their beliefs on about 1,000 verses, and that's it. And they're going to run those 1,000, even if they get that far. With the contemporaries, they might get down to 10 verses, and run those. And so God has infinite understanding, Psalm 147:5. And this week, I've been really looking at Ezekiel. I've, been going through Ezekiel 1. I'm up into 33. And man, you talk about getting your brain fried. Read Ezekiel. This wheel within a wheel, this wheel and that wheel, and you almost want, and then you get to 37 and you think about the song, the ankle bones connected to the knee bone, and you read that about all them bones coming together. And Ezekiel, he's got some, boy, oh boy. Back in those days, if they had a weed that he might have smoked, he might have been smoking it. Ezekiel has got some strange stuff in there. And when you get to Ezekiel 26 to 32, you got 7 chapters in a row about satanic kingdoms. Right in a row. And he gives certain characteristics. And it might surprise people. When you say satanic kingdoms or satanic groups, immediately what comes to our mind is horns, evil, violence and everything. But when you read that, you'll read merchandise. The way the devil deceives the majority of people is through wealth and merchandise. And then one word will be placed in Ezekiel 28, trafficking. and one in Isaiah chapter 23 about the kingdom of Tyrus. So it have wealth and prosperity and merchandise and this and that and trafficking. Because that will be, once you start buying people off with all this wealth, and then, oh, by the way, we have this holiday and we need to have something being taken place here. And if you're not going to go and comply with what I want, then we're going to take away all that wealth. Gene Zimmerman tells me about a guy that he knew up in Wisconsin that became a Mason, a Freemason. He said the guy wasn't a real good businessman. You can't say he's a good businessman. But once he became a Freemason, he started coming into some money. Business started expanding. And this guy told Gene, he says, hey, they've invited me to go to a party this weekend from Friday to Sunday night. And they want my wife to come. So they went to that party that weekend. And later on, he admitted to Gene, he said, boy, they did something to her. She's not the same. And a couple of years go by, and they let the guy know. He said, hey, we got another thing going on this weekend. And he's like, I don't think my wife would want to go from the last time. She didn't tell him a whole lot, but I don't think she'd want to go. He said, she's not welcome, you are. So she told her about that, and she says, you're going. I paid my dues. You're going. You see, when you give people a bunch of money and when you get into this other stuff, who wants to give up that money? And that's the number one ploy that Satan uses on the kingdom is they bring in the money. And this is the ploy of Hollywood. They cut deals with Satan to become famous and wealthy. And so when we start reading some of those things in the Bible, then we kind of can see what's going on in the picture. So 2 Timothy 2:15, we'll have to spend a lot, we'll start there, spend a lot of time with that one. That is the second line of defense that we have against deception in the New Testament. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll go ahead and...